Good morning. It was a week ago, last Sunday evening, that little Ron and Kyle Wadley came into this world. And we are all happy for Christina and for Landon. I was moved by a post on Christina's Facebook page on the 24th, where she had this picture of Landon and little Ronan. And she said this off next to this picture. When you go to take a picture of your two favorite people and your newborn snuggles his face up closer to his daddy's and your heart explodes into a million pieces, hashtag so in love, Christina Wadley. That to me is just priceless. And it made me think, as I was thinking about the Wadley's new child and the Timberlake's second child that is due August 5th, how that we continue to add to the children of the Kirkland Church family. We have about 40 or so, and that's just such a blessing to have those children a part of our fellowship. And so I decided that I would go ahead and talk this morning about a real simple lesson, but an important one, simply called A Crash Course in Christian Parenting. I want us to realize that children are very special. They are so innocent and just fresh from God. And no wonder people just enjoy being around innocent little babies. I sometimes look in those innocent eyes that are just exploring the new world around them. And I think that is just a look into heaven, a little taste of true innocence. And yet, of course, the problem is, and I've talked with Landon and Christine about this personally, now the challenge is raising them, right? You know, we've got this little bundle of joy. Now what do I do? And fortunately, God has not left us without clear instruction as to how to raise godly children. The lesson today is not just for parents, it is for grandparents, it is for Bible class teachers, and I'd like to think that it is for all spiritually minded people who are concerned about the souls of these little ones and how they're going to be shaped in the future. I mean, because all of us, as a part of God's family, should be helping all of our families raise their children so one day we can all be together in heaven, right? When it comes to priorities, I love this little saying, perhaps you've heard of it as well. It will not matter 100 years from now what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in, or how much money you have in the bank. But what will really matter is whether you have been important in the life of a child. Because that has generational implications. So this lesson applies to all, parent or not. And before we get into what the Bible has to say about how to shape hearts for Him, I want to announce that next Sunday morning, we're going to continue these lessons I promised you on morality. And now we're getting down into some specifics. We're going to be looking next week at an analysis of 1 Timothy 2, 9, and 10, where God admonishes women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. What does that really mean? And why is that such an important concept as we stand separate and apart from the world? That will be next Sunday morning. In the meantime, let's look a little bit more closely at our scripture reading for today. It just amazes me how God has reduced the basic principles that are needed in parenting down to one simple statement. The economy of words here is just amazing. It covers a vast field. I like to think of this as God's just sort of basic pattern for parenting. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, nurture them in the discipline and instruction or admonition of the Lord. We're going to basically do two things this morning. We're going to look first at what this text is saying. You're going to find there's one negative and three positives. And then we're going to look at some real fundamental keys to remember when it comes to shaping hearts for God. We're going to look at the importance of the heart and the conscience and how ultimately for Christian parents, parenting must be redemptive, not just about behavioral modification. Let me say, as we first look at an analysis of Ephesians 6 and verse 4, that when it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, the New Testament word there in other places is translated parents. For example, in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents. It's the same word here that's translated fathers. And so I think what's happening is there's this partnership where the fathers are to lead in the home, but of course the mother and father, the parents, are supposed to be doing these things that are mentioned in this text. I think of this partnership as being described in Proverbs 1 and verse 8. Hear the instruction of my father and forsake not the law of thy mother. Surely we understand that both parents are responsible for bringing their children to a place one day where they will honor God. When you look at this simple verse, doesn't sound like modern psychology, doesn't sound like current political correctness, and it shouldn't, because it's neither of those. It's something better. It is divine. And if you think about these things, they are incredibly profound. The basic message starts with a negative. First, it says, first and foremost, don't mistreat them. It says, do not provoke your children to anger or to wrath. The idea here is don't abuse them. Don't exasperate them. And certainly, don't be inconsiderate of their feelings. Our desire is to break the rebellious will, but at the same time, being concerned to guard their tender spirits. The book of Colossians gives the same admonition, but it adds, lest they become discouraged. This word is a strong word. In other places, it's translated to irritate, so that they become angry and aggravated, so as to become embittered, is what Vine's dictionary says. We don't have time this morning to go into all the different ways that parents might provoke their children. We're well aware of how common physical and emotional and verbal abuse is in the modern American home. That's one side of provoking your children to wrath. Over-disciplining for really relatively minor offenses. Dumping on poor innocent children by taking out your own frustrations and anger from your own life out on them. And if that happens, shame on us. And another way that children can be provoked, I think, though, is just simply to feel like they're just a bother, just through sheer neglect. And Solomon warns in Proverbs 29, verse 15, that a child left to himself shall grow up to bring shame to his mother. So the basic message here is, first and foremost, priority job one is make sure that you don't mistreat them. But do, after you make sure that that's not the case, don't forget, as you interact with them, Do nurture them. The word nurture connotes the idea of warmth, this idea of cherish them so that they feel loved and so that you will have a close-knit family. You nurture your children by being attentive and caring and listening and just doing meaningful things with them. We all have children in part because we want close-knit families. That comes from nurturing. And of course, they also need discipline. Clear boundaries and clear consequences that are communicated when those boundaries are violated. So you instruct your children as to what is right and what is wrong. What are the rules for your home? And if those boundaries are crossed, then there must be some consequence or discipline that is given for their own good. And remember, the Bible says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if parents really love their children when they need appropriate discipline, they will be there to give them appropriate discipline. Nurture them, discipline them, and teach and admonish them. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, we're told that the rod and reproof bring wisdom. The idea is that as you are teaching your children and as you are disciplining them, make sure that you connect these two, particularly as they get older. I mean, it's appropriate to tell a very, very young child, you just do it because I said so. I mean, you don't have to explain all your reasoning to a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5-year-old. But as your children begin to get older, you need to make sure when they are being punished that you talk to them about why and what it is that they have done that is wrong and why, out of love for them, you need to show them there need to be consequences for this kind of behavior. Somebody starts talking about OMG, which is so common today, using the Lord's name in vain. You know, you need to not just say, don't say that, that's wrong, and perhaps give them some sort of admonition and maybe some discipline because of that type of language. It's so important to say, we are a family that honors God and his holy name, and we don't take God's name in vain, and it's irreverent. It's wrong to do so. So please don't give in to what you hear in the media and maybe your friends saying, we're a godly family and we don't take God's name in vain. That's why you need to be punished for this. You have to explain the principles so that hopefully these become a part of their own personal value system. You need to see the wheels turn and hopefully they grasp what is going on as you instill moral principles within their own heart and conscience. I think it's particularly fascinating when you look at this very profound, meaningful, and concise text. Why does he deal first with the negative? Why does he say, first and foremost, don't provoke your children. Don't exasperate them. Don't abuse them. Because if you do, you're in no position to teach them or to nurture them. You know why? Because if there is a wall of resentment that is built up between you and your kids and there's no communication lines open, it doesn't matter what you say. You can't impact them. They're not listening. Willard Harley, in his work about marriages, he says the first thing you must do is avoid the love busters. That's what he calls them. That's true in a marriage. That's true in a parent-child relationship. Don't do things to sort of bust your love. Don't do things so that when a child is disciplined, it just makes them angry because perhaps you're disciplining in the wrong way, and they focus in on what you did rather than what they did. So these things have to be done in love. And all of us have to make sure, first and foremost, that we avoid the negative so that we can have warmth in our relationships, especially with our own children. I mean, you know what it's like if you've got a teenager that is rebellious in their heart, in their sort of sportitude, and you try to put your arm around them, what will they do? They'll pull away. Get your arm. Yeah, you got it, Dad. Not, hey, what are you doing? I mean, that's a sign that there's a wall of resentment that is built up in the heart of that teen against you as an authority figure. And boy, that puts you in a difficult circumstance, because how do you get through? Paul says, first thing you do is you bend over backwards, if you possibly can, to avoid that happening to begin with. I mean, there were times, of course, that I was disciplined as a teenager, but I never doubted for one moment that my parents didn't love me and that they weren't doing this because they felt like it was in my best interest. It's more about them trying to help me than me just being upset with them that they were punishing me. That message came through loud and clear, and that's one of the key elements to effective parenting. So, is there a key to remembering all this? Yes, there is. This is not just about behavioral modification. This is about the heart. We have those little children's hearts in our hands. Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the very springs of life. Jesus says, from within, from out of the heart of men come evil things. In other words, don't just worry about the outside behavior. Focus in on where that behavior is coming from, the heart. And we all know that the tongue is simply a ladle from the heart. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if someone is speaking profanity, the danger from that is not just the words themselves, but the fact that it indicates a profane heart, a heart that doesn't care about things that are holy, doesn't care about spiritual things. It is so important, brothers and sisters, that we recognize when we are working with anyone, but especially these young hearts, that their heart is the key. In fact, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, that one parable that the Bible says is literally the key foundation parable that will help you to understand all the other parables and what the nature of the kingdom is all about. The very famous parable of the sower. We get down to the four different types of soils, which represent four different types of hearts. And the last heart, that is the converted soul that will bring forth fruit, is the individual who has demonstrated a good and honest heart. I trust you're here this morning worshiping God because you have a good and honest heart. And parents and grandparents and Bible class teachers, what we're doing when we're interacting with these precious souls is doing everything we can to help them develop good and honest hearts, which means that though behavior matters, behavior is secondary, because a change in behavior without a change in heart is a sham. I mean, if someone, because they're fearful of punishment, doesn't behave and act out something that's in their heart, but it's still in their heart, you haven't really helped that person that much, have you? And so our task as parents and grandparents and people concerned about children around us is to cultivate them in their hearts a love for God and a sensitive conscience born out of respect for God's truth. To just simply target behavior is just so shallow. I mean, people of the world target behavior. We have to go beyond that. One of the keys to successful parenting is helping your children develop a sensitive conscience and teach them to respond to that conscience quickly. We, of course, have to understand that the conscience which comes from God, animals don't have a conscience, not like human beings. But we have this conscience, but it must be taught properly. It is educable. We know from Acts 23 and verse 1 that Saul of Tarsus said that he'd lived a life void of offense before God and man. In other words, even when he was persecuting the church, he did so with good conscience because he was misguided at the time and thought that was the right thing to do until he learned better. So your conscience is only a good guide if it's taught properly. So we're back to Psalm 119, verse 11. Treasure the word of God up in our hearts so that we don't sin against God. Teach them God's truth so that they will have a conscience that is directed by the Heavenly Father. And teach them not to ignore those pangs of conscience. This goes so much back to basic character. Titus 1 and verse 15 tells us that a conscience can be defiled. Instead of it reacting to immorality, it can have no reaction whatsoever. Doesn't bother me. Why should it bother you? Well, the problem is some people say it doesn't bother me and it should bother them. They've just believed the wrong thing. And in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, talks about that some people can have their conscience seared, where their conscience really doesn't bother them about anything. The American Indians in their culture described it this way. They said, your conscience is a sharp rock placed next to your heart. And when you do something that you know is wrong, that sharp, jagged rock moves and it pricks your heart. And it continues to prick your heart until you confess and turn life around and do what is right. And then it goes back where it doesn't hurt anymore. And they said, the problem is if you continue to do wrong in spite of the rock's sharp edge pricking your heart, you just do what's wrong anyway. After a while, you wear away the sharp edge of the rock and it becomes smooth. And after a while, you can just turn that rock around and around, and it has no impact on the person's heart in the future. That, my friend, is the development of what psychologists would refer to as a sociopath, a person without a conscience. That's a scary thing. People without a conscience are the type of people who go into schools and shoot up their classmates because they're mad at them, because they've been bullied. I mean, the real problem we have in America is not so much weapons, it seems to me, but people that don't have a moral standing and ultimately they have no conscience. How can you murder innocent people like that? And I wonder what kind of parenting these people have had, or lack of parenting, that caused them either to have no conscience at all or a conscience that has so been mistaught that they have no pangs of conscience about taking innocent human life. What I'm trying to say, beloved, is that parenting for the Christian family must be redemptive. But what we are in this spiritual warfare that we talked about last week, is a battle for their soul.
The world's smallest battlefield is the child's heart. And the conquering of it successfully calls for all-out, hand-to-hand combat. And the problem is not, as some people would have you to believe, always just simply a lack of maturity or experience or understanding. The problem oftentimes is rebelliousness versus righteousness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Our children start off with just these pure, innocent hearts. And it is so sad how people often expose them to things that just destroy their innocence way before it's time. Yes, you need to protect your children's ears and eyes from things that at their age they have no business seeing. Let them enjoy their childhood. Protect their hearts from pollution and from the things of this world. Parenting, beloved, must be redemptive. And the goal of parenting, as Paul says here in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, is to bring them up. They can't get there by themselves. Don't you see? A child left to himself will bring a shame to his mother. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't constantly put them down. Bring them up. Encourage them. Catch your children doing what's right and praise them. And yes, admonish them when they do what is wrong, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Punish for rebellion and disobedience. But teach them as soon as they can begin to understand that ultimately it is not just the behavior, but the heart that is the problem. Teach your children at times to say with you, Psalm 139, verse 23. Say with David, a man after God's own heart, "Search me, O God, try me, and see if there be any wicked thing in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So what we need to do, beloved, is learn to discipline attitudes before behavior, because the attitudes are a reflection of the heart. Good parenting is so much more than just behavior modification. If a child is at the dinner table and they start rolling their eyes and sighing at the parent, don't just ignore that and act like they're going through a stage. That's disrespectful. It's a very serious heart problem. Nip that in the bud early, because if you don't, you'll eventually have very serious behaviors that reflect that disrespect. If you really discipline attitudes appropriately, you won't have to worry so much about bad behavior. It's true. Don't just train your children to have self-discipline and learn to say no when wanting something. People of the world have understood the value of delayed gratification, and that is a part of good parenting, teaching your children the value of delayed gratification. But Christian parents have to go beyond that. You need to teach them to understand temptation and how to resist it, and how if you look to God, He's promised us that He'll provide you a way of escape. Find it. Sins of greed and lust and rebellion dishonor God and pander to a wicked heart. And that is what must at all cost be avoided. Parenting, I repeat, must be redemptive. The reason you don't spoil or overindulge is because that panders to the self-will, which is the basis of all sin. Correct them, yes. But always remind them that all sin is ultimately against God. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira came before Peter, actually, Ananias first. Peter told him in Acts 5, you've not just lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. If you catch your children lying to you, they've just not lied to you. They have lied in the presence of God Almighty, and that's what they ought to feel even worse about than breaking the trust with you. It's breaking the trust with God. It's a heart problem. Pray that they can have the right kind of heart. Discipline is to help them live so they can avoid eternal punishment one day. Hopefully, they'll receive some punishment from godly parents now so they will avoid eternal punishment from the God of heaven later. Because a godly home needs to stress, as my father did over and over and over again, what I want more than anything else is for us to be together as a family in eternity in heaven. That's why I love to say that Kirkland is a church where God's family builds eternal homes for all of us. And that message needs to come through loud and clear. You see, I mean no disrespect here, but there are Muslim families who reject Jesus Christ, an atheist who reject God altogether, who can raise respectful, obedient, in many ways moral children on their way to being lost. Because if we don't teach our children about God and Jesus Christ, nothing else really matters. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is a beautiful text here about what parents are supposed to teach their children and their children's children in order to be right with God and faithful. And I don't have time to read all of that text, but the first thing he tells them is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." We need to first teach our children about God, that God is one, that he is holy, he is spirit, he is our deliverer, and he is our creator, and he knows what's best for us. Teach them about God, and teach them not just about him, but to love him. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of our love for God, we choose to obey God and keep all of his commandments, he says in verse 6. Teach them to follow your example. These commandments I've given unto you that you might do them. And then he says, you teach your children these moral principles and teach them about God when you sitteth together in your home, when you walketh on the road, when you lieth down, and when you riseth up. I get the picture here that life is to be a classroom, and parents are admonished to look at teachable moments that are available when you're around your children, living with them, to instill these principles in them because they're what really matter. Teach them also, he says, to be wary of the world around them. Not to be like the nations round about them, is the way the Old Testament said it. Not to be tempted to bow down to other gods and other idols and be drawn away. No, the summary of this is you really solve these things not so much by cursing darkness, but by turning on the light and dispelling darkness. Filling yourself up with God is the best way to keep yourself from evil. Brothers and sisters, as we look to the future, I want us, when it comes to affecting the children around us, I want us to go deep, and I don't want us to be cavalier about this. There are certain levels of persuasion that we need to think about when it comes to what we want to do with our children. The world tends to focus on the lowest level, based upon rewards and punishments. They're doing good, you praise them and give them a cookie, and if they're doing bad, you scold them and revoke some privilege. That's fine and good, especially for children when they're young, but you know, that's how you train animals. And we are so much more than animals. Another level of persuasion is internalization. This is where behavior is ingrained in the person through modeling and teaching so that they develop true beliefs and values and a conscience that is so strong that they are able to keep their values and not violate their conscience, even if there's some price to pay for doing so. It's the opposite of compliance. This empowers your children against peer pressure in the future. So their peers are putting pressure upon them to engage in some immoral activities, and they know it's wrong. And they're afraid of being made fun of or being excluded, but they have so internalized their own value and they begin to have their own faith that they're able to withstand that temptation. And then there's identification, which is where you act to please someone that you strongly identify with. When I was a senior in high school, I wasn't as strong as I should have been spiritually. And I was having tremendous pressure put upon me by my peers to kind of go partying with them and do things that I knew I shouldn't be doing. And I have to tell you, sadly, that in many ways I wanted to be accepted in that group, and I was curious, and there was a side of me that really wanted to go and be with them. But I knew that if I got caught, it would break my mother and father's heart. And I was violating the trust that we've developed. And my dad would probably have to step down as an elder of the church there. And out of respect for my earthly father, I was very careful not to do anything to bring any kind of reproach upon our family or the church. I'm kind of ashamed to tell you that I was more focused on my earthly father than my heavenly father at that time in my life. But I'm thankful for the relationship and the parenting that gave me the strength, nonetheless, to stay on the straight and narrow. And sometimes, at certain stages, that's enough. Think about God's persuasion. I think sometimes we talk way too much about heaven and hell. Is that a motivator? For me, you better believe it. Should we keep that in mind? Yes. But that's so shallow. If the only reason I want to do right is because I want to go to heaven and I don't want to burn. How about internalization? God wants us ultimately to be transformed so truth becomes a part of who we are. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you're willing to do what's right, even when you're being persecuted for it, wow, that shows character, doesn't it? And perhaps the highest level is when we so fall in love with Jesus and what he did for us, that in our heart of hearts, we want to please him more than anything else. And I think in many ways, that's the highest motivator. So, three positive roles: don't provoke, but do nurture and discipline and admonish. And if you do, the heart will be right. And you'll have great joy if you just follow these principles in this crash course about Christian parenting. My desire for each of us is that we truly build eternal homes for ourselves and for those around us, especially our own offspring. It can be done. May I suggest it must be done? May God help us to get it done. But you know, if you expect for your children to follow God, you of course have to set the example. It'd be a role model for them. There's somebody here today who's not a very good role model for the people around them. Do you maybe need to make the decision to change that this very hour? You know, last week I read to you a piece of prose called "The Fellowship of the Unashamed." And there's a bunch of copies on the back table if you're interested in looking over that. It's a statement of commitment. I mistakenly told you that that was written by Dr. Bob Moorhead. Actually, that was found in a book by Dr. Moorhead, but he wasn't the author. It was misattributed on the internet. Surprise, surprise. I found out that actually that this was written by an unnamed man from Rwanda, Africa. And his tribe was so angry at his teaching Jesus Christ that they told him that if he didn't deny Christ, he was going to be executed. He refused to deny Christ and he was executed. And they went back through his personal effects, and the night before, knowing what he was going to face, he wrote this, the Fellowship of the Unashamed piece I read to you last week. Wow. May all of us remember 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name glorify God. Anybody here need to glorify God this morning by making confession or perhaps making the decision to obey the gospel? This is your time to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? Let's sing this song together. And if anybody needs the Lord, won't you come? As together we stand and we sing.